Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone here tonight. We thank you for being here. We have several visitors. We certainly appreciate your presence and invite you back at O'Neill at any time that you may have to come visit us. Tonight, we're going to get back to the basics. We're going to look at us here at O'Neill, look at why we do some of the things that we do during our services, look at the Church of Christ in general, and we're going to look at some things in regards to misconceptions of the Church of Christ and some questions that you'll probably get asked at some point in your life. So, as we get started, I have a good bit of material, so we're going to go ahead and get right into it. And we're going to look at really where we come from. And as I dived into this lesson, I realized that there is more to hear than I wanted to cover tonight, so maybe here in the next month or two, I actually want to get back into looking at the history of the church entirely. And so for time's sake tonight, we're going to kind of skip ahead a little bit and just look at that bottom point there, the Christian age. When we look at where our church comes from, we look at the New Testament, beginning with Matthew chapter 16. If you will, go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So when we look at where we come from as a church, we turn back here to Matthew to look at the institution of the New Covenant Church. And when Jesus is crucified and when he is raised from the dead, the New Testament Church is established. And with that, the Old Testament Church, which is Judaism, goes away. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, and with the Mosaic Law, it is basically Judaism. And with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that old law is done away with and the new law is established. So when we look at the origin of our church, that's where it dates back to. It goes back almost 2,000 years with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at to our roots and as we look at other churches as we go through the lesson tonight, we're going to notice that many of these churches were established maybe 100, 200, 300 years ago. But as far as the church that we go by, it was instituted by Jesus himself almost 2,000 years ago with the New Covenant. All right, so what about the Old Testament? Because one of the things that I've heard is that we don't believe in the Old Testament. We don't go by the Old Testament. And part of that is true in that we don't go by the Old Testament in regards to salvation. Let's look at Romans chapter 15 in regards to how we look at the Old Testament. Starting in verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what this is saying is that the Old Testament is there for our learning. It's not a guide in regards to getting to heaven. It's not a guide in regards to us and how we conduct our worship services. It is there for our learning. We certainly do study the Old Testament. We study Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David. Those are very important studies for us to learn. But in regards to getting salvation and going to heaven and conducting our services, that's not where we get it from. If that was the case, we would still be doing animal sacrifices. We would still be worshiping in the tabernacle. Matter of fact, really, probably nobody in here would even have a chance of going to heaven because under Judaism, only Israelites and Jews were allowed to go to heaven. And so with the New Covenant, we don't go by the old law anymore, but yet we do study the Old Testament as far as the examples of how we should live our lives. All right, so our origin comes from almost 2,000 years ago. Now, obviously, O'Neill hasn't been around for 2,000 years, but we look at the New Testament church, and as we go through tonight, we're going to use many scriptures to back up the things that we do here in services. And so by looking at the scriptures, we know that that's where the church that Christ instituted began. All right, so what about the name on our sign, Church of Christ? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Romans chapter 16, verse 16. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So when we look at all these different signs and names of churches, there are literally thousands out there. A few years ago, I did a little bit of research as to how many Christian denominations there were in the United States, and I saw that there were over 20, 30,000. And so that's 20 and 30,000 churches that either have some kind of name attached to it or just calls themselves a church. And obviously, not every single one of those are the kinds of church that was established by Jesus. But we know that the name Church of Christ is found in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, if the name outside was also a Church of God, then that would also be scripturally correct according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when we hear of it referred to as the Church of God. All right. So, but we call ourselves the Church of Christ. That's how we get the name on the outside. And with that being said, the name on the outside means something, but it doesn't mean everything, because it's what we do in here that counts. There are a lot of churches that have the name Church of Christ on the outside, but may not be doing the will of God. There are a lot of many different churches out there that are not doing the will of God, and as we go further, we're going to see some big differences in regards to what we should do and maybe some things that we should stay away from. One of the first questions we're going to look at tonight is, are we a Protestant church? I was asked this question about 7 years ago. I was doing my student teaching in Athens High School, and I had a friend that I was teaching with, and he went to a Baptist church. He knew that I went to a Church of Christ, and so from time to time we would talk about the differences in the two. And one morning he asked me, he said, I have a friend who goes to a Church of Christ, and he told me that you guys are not a Protestant church. He said, how can that be? Because according to a lot of people in the United States, for people who study Christianity or study the Bible, either you're Catholic or you're Protestant. And so if we're certainly not Catholic, so why are we not Protestant? Well, to answer this question, we're actually going to take a quick history lesson and look at something known as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was an event in Europe in the 1500s. This is a time period where the Catholic Church had a lot of reign over all of Europe. Matter of fact, if you lived in Europe, then you were either Catholic, you were Catholic, or you were Catholic. There wasn't hardly anything else out there. And the Catholic Church had so much power that even kings of nations were governing according to the popes and the bishops of the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church was really doing a lot of things that were corrupt. And even though a lot of people knew this, no one dared to stand up to the Catholic Church. Well, right along the year 1517, a man named Martin Luther is going to do that. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he got basically sick and tired of what was going on. And so he's going to sit down and he's going to write down all the things that he believes that the Catholic Church is doing wrong. And he's going to call this his 95 Theses. He takes his 95 Theses, he posts it on the church door there in town, and as a result, the Catholic Church is going to kick him out. They're going to excommunicate him. And in turn, what Martin Luther does is that he establishes his own church known as the Lutheran Church. And almost every single historian is going to tell you that the Lutheran Church is known as the first Protestant church, or the first Protestant religion. So to answer this question, are we a Protestant church, all we have to do is look at Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation, to know that the first Protestant church was established in the 1500s. So if we go back and look at the church established by Jesus almost 2,000 years ago, there's clearly about a 1,500-year difference. So are we a Protestant church? Absolutely not. Because our beginnings date back to the first century with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the same time, are we a denomination? This is probably the more common question that you will see, is are you a denomination? What kind of denomination are you? And to answer this question, we're going to look at a couple of different scriptures beginning in Matthew chapter 15. It says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There are a lot of different churches out there that are not teaching the doctrine of God. They're not teaching the Bible. They're not teaching the core aspects of the New Testament church. And so as a result, as we go through all these Protestant churches that are beginning to rise up, and there are literally tens of thousands that come from the Lutheran church, all of those are denominations because they're man-made churches. How do you have 20 and 30,000 Christian churches? All right, the Bible is not that big. All right, so how do you get 30,000 churches out of this right here? It comes from interpretation. It comes from saying, well, I think the Bible says this. I think it means this. I think it means this. I think it's okay to do this, but not okay to do this. It seems like every time we turn around, there is a new type of church that's being built and established. As we see here in Matthew, those are churches that are being based off of men's doctrines and not necessarily off of the doctrines of the Bible. Because if that was the case, And if we go back to the first scriptures that we read back in Matthew, the first church was established with one mouth, one God. There is only one church. One church that was established by God. And so, a denomination, if you want to know what a denomination is, then just go online and look at what a denomination is. And let's look and see what some men declare as a denomination. If you look at the Cambridge Dictionary, it says a religious group whose beliefs differ in some ways from other groups in the same religion. Well, if there's one church, then how can you have churches that differ? All right, so in this definition, denominational churches are certainly not the kind of church that Jesus instituted. Google itself says a recognized autonomous branch of the Christian church, meaning a sect, a cult, a branch, or an order. That doesn't sound like the church that Jesus enacted. Wikipedia might say it best in a distinct religious body within Christianity. And that within Christianity describes it perfectly. That denominational churches, churches that are established by doctrines of men, are within Christianity. The church that was established by Jesus is Christianity. And that's the difference. So the question is, are we a denomination? Well, since our foundings go back to the Bible, and everything that we do has scriptural evidence in it, then we are a church not established by man, but established by God. So no, we are not a denomination. We are not a Protestant church. We are not a denomination. Our church dates back to 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. So now that we know where we come from, let's look at how we conduct our services. Why do we have deacons and elders? Many churches in this area has one or the other, but very few churches actually have both deacons and elders. We have three elders and we have seven deacons. Why do we have both? Well, let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Paul is writing to Titus, and here in verse 5 he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you." What does Paul mean by every city, appoint elders in every city? Well, keep in mind that this is the first century. This is almost 1900, 2000 years ago, to where you didn't have all these different churches established. Again, that's not coming for another 1,500 years. So when he says every city, he means the church in those cities. The church of Philippi, the church of Corinth, the church of Laodicea. Those churches need elders. And as we keep reading in verses 6 through 9, Paul even lays out the requirements of an elder. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And over the next four verses, he gives specific instructions as to who is qualified to be an elder. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul continues what he told Titus, saying, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work." In this case, Paul is calling it a bishop instead of an elder. But it is the same opposition that we are talking about in regards to an elder. Verse 2, "A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior." And as we go through verse 7, we see more requirements of an elder. All three of our elders have met all of these requirements. Why do we choose these men? Because that's what the Bible said to do. That's what Paul said to do to these early churches. So therefore, we're going to have it within our congregation and trying to stick as closely to the New Testament church as possible. Same thing for deacons. If we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 8 it says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience." And it goes on into verse 13, giving the requirements of a deacon. All seven of our deacons had met these requirements. So why do we have elders and deacons, and why were those specific men chosen? Well, they were chosen according to the Scriptures, according to what we are told to do in regards to the Bible. All right, so in many churches, the leader of the church is actually the preacher. And these preachers might have many different names. Some are called Father, some are called Reverend. So why are our preachers not called Father or Reverend or any other title? All right, Brother Guy is our full-time preacher. He is called simply either a preacher or a minister. He is not the leader of the church. Again, we know that that is the responsibility of the elders. So why is that the case? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23 and look at the responsibility of a preacher. Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking to he's talking about Jewish rabbis. He says they love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. A rabbi is a Jewish preacher. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on your earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So why do our preachers not have a specific title to go along with it? Because Jesus says, don't do that. Because in verse 8 he says, you are all brethren. Which means that I'm not any better than anybody out there. Brother Guy is not any better than anybody else out here. We are all brethren under the same doctrine, under the same church, and no one is better than the other. We try to live our lives right according to God, but we don't have the titles that many other churches have. We don't, because that's exactly what we have out of the Scriptures. So we simply call ourselves either preachers or ministers, which is what Paul calls himself in Romans chapter 15 or 16, which means one who preaches. What about women's role in the church? You've noticed that tonight we've done several things. We've had a song service. We've done the Lord's Supper, opening prayer. And you have not seen a woman come up to do any of those things, nor will you ever. Why is that? Why do we not have women partake in these things during our services? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians here, and he's giving them instructions in regards to women's role in the church. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now some of you guys might be thinking, well, that's sexist. If you turn on the TV today and listen to what's going on with our society and culture and nation, there are all these different types of movements going on with women's rights and equality and the Me Too movement, all those kind of things. And a lot of people would look at this passage here and say, you got to get rid of that. That's sexist, that's not right, that's not equality. But the thing is that while we follow the laws of the land, we follow this first. The Bible is our ultimate constitution. The Bible is our ultimate guide for what we should do as Christians. And so no matter how wrong it may seem to people, if the Bible says it, we've got to do it. So that's why we don't have women partaking of these things during worship services. Because the Bible says not to. Paul tells the church at Corinth, do not do these things. So therefore, again, trying to stick as closely to the New Testament church as possible, we likewise do not do that. But the Lord's Supper. We've already offered the Lord's Supper tonight. We offered it this morning as well. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Why is that a part of our services on Sundays? You can look at really all four Gospels because all four has the same story. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22. And the story in Luke chapter 22, we're going to pick up where Jesus is eating the Passover with the apostles. This is known as the Last Supper, the night before Jesus is to be arrested and to be crucified. Picking up in verse 14. Says, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Again, Jesus is telling them again here that there is about to be a new covenant, a new era, a new church established. And with this, he's taking the bread and says, every time you break this bread, think of the things which you're about to see. Every time you take of this cup, think of the things which I'm about to do for you. Think about what I'm about to suffer for your sake. He is instituting the Lord's Supper here. And so why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus himself is the one that gave this order to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. So that's why on Sunday mornings we partake of the Lord's Supper. On Sunday nights, for anyone who isn't here in the morning, we partake of the Lord's Supper, because it is a commandment that is given to us by Jesus Himself. So why do we do it every Sunday? You'll notice that if you look at what we do here at O'Neill and you look at many other churches, there's a lot of difference in regards to when to take the Lord's Supper. We do it every Sunday. Many other churches might do it once a month, maybe once every 3 months, some even do it once a year. So where do we get the idea to do it every Sunday? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." We are told here that the disciples broke bread on the first day of the week, which means that they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So why do we partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Because the apostles did it. The disciples did it. And so since we have an example of them doing this in the New Testament church, then we need to do the same thing here at O'Neill. Try to stay as close to the early church as possible. But why every Sunday? Why not just one Sunday a month? Why not one Sunday a year? Well, if you look through the Bible, there's not much else other than this in regards to how often to take it. We know that they did partake of it on the first day of the week. And so just to make sure, we're going to do it every Sunday. Not just once a month, not just once every 3 months, but every Sunday. And it is a very important part of our worship service. Many argue that it's the most important part of our worship services on Sundays. So why do we take it on every Sunday? Because we're given an example in the New Testament of the disciples doing the same thing. And our conduct during the Lord's Supper needs to be very reverent. We need to think back to Jesus dying on that cross every time we take that bread and take that cup. We need to think back to the things that He suffered and not be thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch, not be thinking about our jobs or other problems we have in our lives, but thinking back to what Jesus went through so that we may have the chance to have eternal life in heaven. Here's a big one. Why don't we use musical instruments in church? This is one of the biggest divisions in between what we do here and many Church of Christ in regards to other denominations. Why do we not use musical instruments? There is no piano, there are no guitars, no drums, nothing like that in here. Why don't we use musical instruments during services? There's not a whole lot of scriptures I can give you that can say that it's wrong. Matter of fact, throughout all my readings, I've never seen where it says that you shall not use musical instruments. So why don't we do it? If the Bible doesn't necessarily say not to do it, then why don't we do it? A lot of people take that and they say, well, it says that it never says not to do it, so it must be okay, right? Well, maybe, maybe not. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let's look at where the Bible does talk in regards to music. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace to your hearts to the Lord." So in regards to music, we know that we must sing. That is a commandment given to us. We've already sung two songs before the lesson. We're going to sing at least one or two more once I'm finished. Why do we sing? Because we're commanded to. Ephesians chapter 9, Matthew chapter 26, both tells us the same thing. So we do have a commandment to sing, every single one of us. So why don't we have musical instruments? Is it because we don't have people here who are capable of doing so? Well, that's not the case. We have several musicians here who play instruments. Buzz and Steve, myself, I know others play things like guitars and other instruments. So that's not the case. So why don't we do it? Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Excuse me. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." There are several things that we can find in the New Testament that are easy commandments. We know that we must take the Lord's Supper. We know that we must sing. We know that we must have elders and deacons. Those are easy to find because they're clearly put into the Bible. In regards to musical instruments, there's really nowhere that tells us that it's wrong. So why don't we do it? Well, because there's nowhere in the New Testament to where the New Testament church did this. There is no example anywhere to where Paul or any of these other churches ever used any musical instruments within their services. And so since we have no idea if they did it or not, and if we're trying to stay as close to the Bible as possible, then we're not going to do it ourselves. There is nowhere that says that they use these things. And so if we want to stay as close to the Bible as possible, then we're not going to do it either. Do not add to and do not take away. That would be adding to what the Bible already says. And if we do those, then we really, really go down a dangerous path. If we begin to pick out certain passages of the Bible, or if we begin to interpret the Bible in ways that we think is right, then we really set up a really, really dangerous path to go down. Because the penalty for not doing the Word of God is going to be an eternity in hell. In short, we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. You're not going to find that passage in the Bible, or at least I never have. But it's a good thing to go by, to where in places where the Bible gives us direct commandments, we must always follow it to a T. But in places to where the Bible is silent, such as musical instruments, such as other things, since we don't have an example to go by, then we stay away from it completely. The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to have a PlayStation in church. Does that mean it's okay? The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to watch the Super Bowl at church. Does that mean it's okay? That's exactly what we're talking about here. Since there's no example of it in the Bible, then we stay away from it. But there are many churches who take that loose interpretation and who do say, well, since the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then surely it's okay. And they take and run with it. And then you begin to get into the discussion of conservative churches versus more liberal churches. Who's right and who's wrong? What little things matter? Where are we just nitpicking at? And I've heard that a lot, to where we concentrate too much on the small things. Maybe that is true in some cases. And we've talked about that in the adult class some, to where there are some cases where we get so concentrated on some of the smaller things that we lose the bigger picture. But in the smaller things, of where we can look at the Scriptures and know one way or the other for sure, we have to stick to that. And so whenever I'm faced with someone who says, well, I don't really think this is wrong, or I think it means this, I think it means that, my question is, what if you're wrong? It's the same response I have to someone who says that they don't believe in the Bible or in God. My question is, what if you're wrong? What's the punishment if you're wrong? Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Pick one side or the other is what he's saying here. Don't follow the Scriptures in some way and don't follow in others. Either follow it completely or don't follow at all. There's no such thing when it comes to being a Christian, getting to heaven, as only halfway doing something. If we do that, then we're setting ourselves up for an eternity of destruction. So the question is, what if you take a loose interpretation of the Bible, what's the punishment? What if you're wrong? Well, the possible punishment might be that you don't get to heaven. What if I'm wrong? What if we're wrong here at O'Neill? We are certainly a more conservative church here at O'Neill. If you compare us to even many other churches of Christ in the area, I consider us to be pretty conservative. What if we're wrong? What if we say, well, we don't need to have a piano or guitar, and we're just going to go along with it? What if we're wrong on that? What if it's really okay? What kind of punishment are we going to have? Well, as far as I can tell from the Scriptures, there's not a whole lot there to be punished for. All right, we're trying to do it just in case. You'd rather be safe than sorry. And that's what a lot of these issues come to. Some things are not clear-cut in the Bible. And in those cases, we have to look at whatever we can to either confirm that it's correct. If it's not there, then just do away with it completely. Don't do it at all. Why would anybody risk an eternity in hell just to have some of these things in worship services, or just to have some of these things in their life? Why would anybody ever risk that kind of punishment? So therefore, we always try to stick as close to the Bible as possible. That's why we don't have a fellowship hall. That's why we don't have plays or sporting events, anything like that here at O'Neill. Because again, there is no example in the New Testament of any of those things being done by the early church. So therefore, since we don't have any evidence that they did it, we don't do it either. Here's a common thing that I that I've heard a good bit. Matter of fact, we talked about the other night in the adult class. Church of Christ believes that they're the only ones going to heaven. And I've heard many stories that I wish were not true, people being told this, that you're not going to heaven because you don't go to our church. Let me tell you right now, nobody in this building has the authority to say whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. Nobody in this building, nobody on this earth makes that decision. There's only one person that makes the decision whether or not we go to heaven or hell, and that's God. And if somebody tells you that you're going to heaven or hell, then they're wrong. Now, with that being said, there are certain things that we must do according to the Bible that we know that if we don't do it, then the punishment is probably going to be in eternity in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27 says, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Too many churches talk about the forgiveness of God, and God is forgiving. Just look at the story of Paul. And we are so thankful that he does forgive us, that he does forgive our sins. Because without that, wouldn't any of us have a chance of going to heaven? However, too many do not take a look at the fact that God will punish us if we don't do His will. And they fail to look at Matthew chapter 7. If you will turn to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at a couple of different passages here in regards to who might get into heaven and who might not. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The pathway to heaven is not this broad path that many people say it is. It is very narrow. The gate to get into heaven is very narrow. We're seeing this right here in Matthew. Jesus says it himself. If this aisle right here is the pathway to heaven, it doesn't mean that we go down this aisle and cut across and go through this pew and go through the back, and then we eventually end up in the back. It means that we stay on this path and we stay on that path. Are we going to get off from time to time? Absolutely. Again, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But we try to stay on that pathway as closely as possible, because if we don't, then we are told here that there are many, that there are few who will find it. If we keep going into verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Jesus says right here, there's a whole lot of people who think that they're going to heaven. But when it comes time for the judgment, that's not going to happen. Who's going to get into heaven? We don't know. Again, that's not for us to decide. That's only for God to decide. But we are told by Jesus himself that there's a whole lot of people who say that they're going to heaven and they're not going to make it. I've heard a lot of people say, "I'm going to heaven, no doubt about it, I'm going to heaven." And while I certainly hope that that's true, while I hope that every single person in this building goes to heaven, we are told that that might not be the case. And we always have to keep that in our minds as we live our lives. Don't take for granted that we're going to make it to heaven. Always try to live our lives as close to the Scriptures as possible, always doing God's will. Luke chapter 13 says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many people will be looking to get into heaven, and only few will. We know that not everyone who thinks that they're going is getting to heaven. And that should scare us to the point where we say, what do we have to do? That should scare us to the point of where we live our lives down that straight and narrow path. And as a congregation here at O'Neill, we need to conduct our services down that straight and narrow path. Not getting off the path, not doing what we think is right, not doing things that we say, hey, this is a good program, or this might be good, or this might get people in the church, but only doing what the Bible tells us to do. So, how do we get into heaven? If there are people who think that they're going, but won't, then how do we get into heaven? As we begin to wrap up here, we're going to look at one more topic. And that is baptism. As you look from congregation to congregation, then you'll notice that baptism is one of the biggest issues that causes divisions. There are a lot of many different beliefs out there in regards to baptism. What is baptism? What does baptism stand for? In that research I did a couple years ago, I also looked at what some of the congregations in the area did in regards to baptism, and I saw a whole lot of different ideas as to what they saw baptism was. When I was in high school, I had a friend. And within their household, there were four people. We had a brother, a sister, and two parents. Within four of them, they had three ideas as to what what baptism was. Three opinions as to what baptism actually stood for. Out of four people, they went to the same church. They grew up in the same church, same household, same family. Three different opinions. How is that possible? Why are there so many divisions when it comes to baptism? We're going to read through three different passages here to see exactly what baptism is. And let's start in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Says, he who believes in his baptism will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism is a requirement to going to heaven. And we see that here in Mark chapter 16. It is a requirement. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says the same thing. Starting in verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What is baptism? Why are we baptized? We're baptized for the remission of our sins. How do I get to heaven? Why is baptism so important? Because it is a requirement to get into heaven. We see that with both passages here. John chapter 3 says the same thing. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read of the story of Nicodemus speaking to Jesus. But starting in verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Then Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When you talk about being born again, it's impossible to be born again. What Jesus is referring to here is being baptized. Unless one is born of water and Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We've seen three passages here where we have to be baptized or we will not get into heaven. But yet there are so many divisions when it comes to baptism. There's so many different beliefs, so many different opinions when the Bible is so clear on this topic. Again, if we read the Bible and if we study and really go by the Bible, it's impossible to deny this. Because if you reject this, then what you're doing is really you are rejecting the Bible. And you are rejecting the commandments of Jesus Christ. So to wrap up, what do we have to do to get to heaven? Well, we have to hear the Word of God. You've heard it tonight. Do you believe the words to be true? Do you believe that everything in the Bible is accurate? Do you believe that the New Testament gives us a clear plan to get to heaven? Do you believe that the New Testament church is the church that we must follow? If so, then confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to die for our sins. Repent of your sins. Every one of us are sinners here. Nobody is perfect. Repent of your sins. Say that you've done wrong. And then come forward to be baptized if you've never been baptized. Again, it is a requirement. We have to do all of these things. If you read all throughout the New Testament, we know that we have to do every single one of these things or we will not get into heaven. If we don't, then we're not doing the will of God. So if you've never been baptized, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you need to do so right now. Come forward, confess, repent, here is water, come be baptized. Not only do we have commandments to be baptized, but we see so many examples in the New Testament. Philip and the eunuch, Paul himself was baptized. We read more and more examples of the Philippian jailer being baptized. If you're not baptized, then why not? This is the perfect time to do so. But baptism is not the only thing that we have to do. It doesn't stop with baptism, and that's where a lot of people really assume that I'm baptized, I'm going to heaven, I'm good to go. We have to live a faithful life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says that we must remain faithful until death. It's not just enough to go through these steps. It's not just enough just to do a few of these things. We have to follow everything completely until the day that we die. We have to follow God's Word exactly every single day of our lives. Here at O'Neill, during our services, we must conduct ourselves in a way that is with God's will every single service, every single week. Because if we don't, then we're not doing the will of God, and our possible punishment might be in eternity in hell. If you've never been baptized, then please come forward. This is the perfect time. If you have been baptized, but this last one you haven't quite lived up to, maybe you haven't been living a faithful life, maybe you haven't been following the Scriptures like you need to as closely as possible, whatever the case, if any of this applies to you, we ask you please come forward as we stand and